Well, you open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. If you had no clue it was daylight savings time and someone had to call you at 10 o'clock and remind you, raise your hand. I was with a bunch of church people last night. They didn't know and told me.
Can you dismiss the kids for children's church?
Oh, I need to dismiss the children for children's church. You're dismissed. I've been in California for the last 10 days and the last four were at a conference, and that was great. The time before was family, and it can be difficult sometimes, especially when none of them know the Lord. So I thank you for your prayers. I had some amazing discussions, time with some of them. Conference was great. We'll be talking a little bit more about that. Conference was on the sufficiency of Scripture, that it is purely God's Word, that it is inherent and holy. And we'll be, talking about that more as elders too. And we had a good time. I might have scared Brian to death driving around California freeways. It just comes back naturally to me, you know. It's like you don't use a blinker except to tell him thanks, I got over. He's been in foreign countries. He's used to that, right? But we had a great, great time. Ephesians 5. I'm not going to be in Romans this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we had a guest speaker, and there was a confusion of where he left us in the idea of marriage. And I'll say confusion only because some caught much of one message and others caught a very different message, and we came to know that being true because of emails and just conversations that we had with many different people, and so I thought I really need to make sure that we understand what the Scripture says about marriage. And it's all often difficult to preach on this subject out of Ephesians if you don't preach on all of it. There are 13 verses here in Ephesians 5 on marriage. To choose just one is very dangerous. And to choose one verse and even one concept can be very dangerous in trying to explain that. It can leave you confused. And some that understand maybe all of what God's Word says about any such topic, sometimes when you hear something preached, you bring into it what you also know. But others might just sit and listen to exactly what was said and be a little confused. And so, would tell you that I'm this morning, my attempt is to go through all 13 of these verses. I thought this would be long until, at the conference, I sat and listened to, I can't think of his name. The guy with 12 points. Al Mohler. I'm 45 minutes of introduction. And then he says, now I'm going to give you 12 points. So I'm not going to give you that. we're going to go through all of this. So, in our world today, there are many myths about marriage. I read an article a while back, and it said three keys to happiness within a marriage, and they said it was this, that it is, number one, that it's 50-50. Number two, you must give and take. Number three, don't lose your own identity. And sadly, they're wrong. They're completely and absolutely wrong. Marriage is not 50-50. It is 100-100. If you're not 100% given to that, both sides, it's not going to be what God wants it to be. Second, it's not give and take. It's give and receive. Okay? It's not as though you owe me something, not as though I have to take something from you, but I receive from you what God is called you to be and called you to be in that marriage. And secondly, there is no identity in marriage. There is unity. The two shall become one flesh. The premise is where they have gone wrong is simply in that happiness is not the goal of marriage. The goal is, as we see in scripture here and we'll see this morning, the goal is to represent Christ and his love for the church. The benefit, among many other things, is happiness in marriage. But it's not the goal. Now, verse 21 is the key element throughout all the instruction on all relationships, from chapter 5, 22 through 6, 9. And it says this. Look at verse 21 with me. And Ephesians 5, it says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." In Ephesians chapter 2, there are, I said already, 13 verses which directly teach about marriage. And to pull away any one of those verses or one concept or one word out and say this is the concept of marriage, this is the key, it would be fatal or at least cause great confusion. But here's the foundational statement here in verse 21. It's right at the beginning. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." So submission, we see first of all here, is not simply the wife's responsibility, is not simply the husband's responsibility. It is to one another. It's mutual. It is the husband's and the wife's completely. It's not 50-50, it's 100-100. As a matter of fact, the word "be subject" in verse 22 is not in the original Greek in verse 22. The passage reads, "And wives to your own husband." The word "be subject," those words there, are brought down from verse 22 because in the Greek context, subjection is an application of the general principle. And so in the way the Greek reads, you would bring that down. All right, so we bring it down in English. "Be subject to one another, and wives to your own husbands," is what it says there. Subjection, therefore, is not merely to be a part on the part of one alone, but in the case of Christians, husband and wife, it is to be done by both. That's the first thing we need to understand. The husband is to subject himself to the wife as much as the wife is to the husband. It is well to bear this in mind. What the apostle will now go on to do is spell out for us what exactly this means for each one. So how does the wife subject herself to the husband? And how does the husband, on the other hand, subject himself to the wife out of fear, reverence, we will call it this morning, we'll get there, for Christ? The first key is out of reverence for Christ. The text is translated in most Bibles out of fear of Christ. The Greek word is phobos. It actually means to step back. It means to step back with something. It comes from an idea of approaching a king with reverence. You only step so far and then you need to step back. He deserves that. For the unbeliever, the fear of God is the fear of the judgment of God, the eternal death, which is eternal separation for God. But for the believer, God says there is no fear in love. Love casts out all fear. Actually, in Romans 8, and I don't have it up there, so don't go looking for it. Who's back there doing that? Barry, yeah. But in Romans 8, I thought of this morning, Romans 8, verse 15, look what it says. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery." And he's talking about those who are led by the Spirit of God, those who know God, who are believers, right? "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again," is what it says. Fear again, because so obviously you had fear before you were a believer. He's like, "You haven't received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Matthew 10, another place here, and it's used often by people to look at this idea of fear of God. But there's a problem. If you stop too soon, you might get the wrong idea. It says here, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." If you stop there, we get the idea that everyone is to fear God in this way. And this would be a way of, and this Greek word here, as you go through the Bible, will be interpreted fear, afraid of, be afraid, reverence, revere, awe. And the way that the English Bible translates is determined on its context and the idea that the interpreters believe that it was trying to be used. And here, if you stop in there in Matthew 28, you would get this idea of, I'm afraid. Why? Because you fear God is going to kill both soul and body. But if you go on, it says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Well, what do I do? Do I fear? Or do I do not fear? Right? Well, those who are to fear in this way of afraid are those who know that, what? They're afraid of eternal death. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of him who can kill not only the body, but the soul. But the believer doesn't have that fear. He has a hope, doesn't he? He has a love that casts out that fear. He's not afraid of death. He's not afraid of his soul being swallowed up and gone. And Jesus says, so don't fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. You see, the fear of a Christian is a fear of God is much different than the fear of the unbeliever. The believer fears in reverence of God's, fears in awe of God's greatness. There is a respect, a high respect of God, and reverence of God, and awe of God. And when you think about it, all fear is really, in a way, an issue of how much reverence do I have towards that thing, or that person, or respect towards that. You see, a little kid looks at a lawnmower blade spinning around and may not have much respect, doesn't know what it can do. Might reach down and grab it. You know? But I look at it and I respect that highly as it's spinning. I understand it. I know it. And the same is with the believer and unbeliever. Unbeliever who doesn't know God, who doesn't know that he loves him, who doesn't know that he has his best interests in mind, who doesn't know that he has hope in him, eternal reward, right? Doesn't understand. Doesn't have the respect for God and the reverence for God and the awe for God that the believer does. That the believer does. Look at Hebrews 12:28-29 says. It's a good description of this. In Hebrews 12, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And so, in that same passage, let us give him what? Reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so we don't, in our fear, not acknowledge that God is all-powerful, almighty judge. Right? But we don't fear his judgment, do we? We reverence it because we know that we're not the ones standing before judgment. This is a fear he's asking us, and Paul is asking us to think about in Ephesians chapter 5 here. This is a motivating factor for us to surrender to the creator of the universe. This is the motivating factor for us to surrender to God's plan for marriage. All right? So this morning I hope to talk about the duty of the wife and then the husband. And so this from here on is going to be a fast ride. Maybe it's already been, but let's talk about this. Let's look at verses 22 to 24, the duty of the wife here. And basically it says here, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And the command is to wives. And that's it. Simple. It's to wives. It's to not wives whose husbands or who are fulfilling their duties, not blue-eyed wives, not brown-eyed wives, not brown hair or blonde-haired wives, not wives who feel that this is the best thing for you to do. It's simply wives. That's it. It's a category. wives. Anybody who falls into that classification, this command is for you. This verse is for you. There are no other conditions. And the Greek reads, as I already mentioned, wives yourselves to your own husband. And the idea of submit, subjection, drops down from verse 21. Submit yourselves to your own husband. So let's talk first about the matter of submission. And since it is mutual, as I said at the beginning, right, we can use this definition that we're going to have here for both. In the case of the husbands as well as the wives. And the meaning here is first. Let's examine, first of all, what submission is not, right? What it is not on either the wife's part or the husband part. Okay? So first, it's hardly really needs to be said that this excludes any moral wrong. No husband has a right to ask his wife something which is morally wrong or to forbid them what God has commanded them to do. This has nothing to do with that. It's not a manipulation either. It's not an idea of manipulating one or the other. It's not permission to use physical abuse or emotional abuse. The word submit is not the word obey. That is a completely different word. Paul is going to use that Greek word obey, guess where? When he talks to children. Okay? Later in this passage, he's going to talk about that word obey when he speaks about children. He speaks about slaves, but not about wives, not about husbands. Obey implies inferiority under someone, but submission in no way means inferiority, in no way. The meaning of this Greek word has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. It takes nothing from the dignity of a woman to her husband to submit, but rather, I believe it enhances it. It takes great integrity for a person to do what God says should be done. Takes great integrity, great commitment on the part of the wife, on the part of the husband, to do what God has called them to do. So let's look at that. What does it mean to submit? To be subject. Huptasso. It means simply to arrange in an orderly manner. It means actually to literally place under in an orderly fashion. And some people have said it simply means to play your part. It means to arrange yourself under that person. And we're called to do that. We're called to do that both sides, husbands and wife, are called equally. It's in the active voice. It means to bring under firm control, subordinate, if it's in the active voice. Let me make this clear here. I don't want to mess this one up. In Romans 8:20, it's in the active voice. Okay? And the Greek is a phenomenal language this way. And when it's in the active voice, it reads like this. Romans 8:20. For creation was subjected, that's that word submit, that's the same word, to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. This is not, big capital letters, not how it is used in the passage in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5:21-22, it's a passive voice. It's not an active voice. It is not unwillingly, as Romans 8:20 says. You see, in 8:20, creation didn't willingly say, let me subject myself to the sins of man and the fall of man, and therefore the fall of creation. But in Ephesians 5:21-22, it's a passive voice. In a middle sense, which signifies a voluntary subjection of oneself to the will and authority of another. Some translations interpret the word, as I already said, adjust. How can a wife adjust herself to the authority of her husband? How can she align herself under his leadership? She is not to be his rival or his slave. She is to be his partner. She is to be his loyal helper to accomplish his aims and his goals of their life. Not simply his life, but of their life, you see. She's to be a helpmate. As Genesis 2 says, right? His partner in life. Look at Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. The wife's submission is God's plan for her to her husband as a helper. It is God's design to have this functional marriage where they go along and they help each other in the plan that God has for them in their life. And she's also to look for her husband for leadership as the church does to Christ. Look at verse 23. As Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, in the submission of the church to Christ, the church doesn't tell Christ what his leadership is to look like, does it? Right? It doesn't. I've heard way too many women complain that their husband is not leading because they're not providing some function, some work, some action that they have deemed in their own mind as the spiritual right way to lead. All right? In other words, the wife's submission is not dependent on the husband's performance. Likewise, Christ is not in the habit of commanding the submission of the believer to line the church up under him. Wherever the leadership of Christ and submission for the church is mentioned in the New Testament, the submission of the church is not expected because of a command of submission, right, or of badgering or reminding the church of her position, but because of his sacrifice to her. And it is the same right here in this context, right? It does that here too. It says, he himself being the Savior of the body. You see, the idea of submission to Christ is easier to swallow, isn't it? It's easier to swallow because we have come to know that Christ has our best interest in mind, right? At all times, in all situations, right? We know that Christ is holy. We know that he is perfect. We know that he is righteous. We know he's God, right? So the idea of submission to Christ is easier, but the idea of submission to man is harder to swallow because man has proven that he can be selfish, that he lacks wisdom, right? That he isn't God, even if he thinks he is, right? This is why the wife's submission is voluntary. It's not deserved. Christ is deserved. This is why the wife's submission is an act to the Lord and not really to her husband, even though it is played out to her husband. This is also why the wife's submission is not based upon her husband's giftedness. Which brings us to number two here. Point number two. It's the mindset of the wife's submission. Verse 22 says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. It says nothing about their ability. There are many families in which the wife is a whole lot more gifted than the husband. Right? It's not a matter of intelligence. It's not a matter of spiritual gifts. It's not a matter of energy. It's not a matter of how much better you look than your husband. Wives, submit to your husband. That's what it says. That's the mindset. Now, some might say, but God, my husband isn't a Christian. Or he's a weak Christian. Or he's not a Christian at all. Right? Now, well, 1 Peter 3:1 is such an important passage on that topic. Look what it says there. In 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1, through verse 6, and he says this, in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, and disobedient can mean either a believer who is not following the Lord the way he's supposed to be following the Lord, or an unbeliever. If any of them are even disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now what behavior? Well, look at verse 2. As they, that's the husbands, observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. This is not teaching about dressing here. It's just saying that it's not about dressing. It's about what's inside. It's about the heart of the wife towards her husband. Verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy woman also who hoped in God used to adorn himself, being submissive to their own husbands. They adorned themselves, he's saying, inwardly. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you've become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now one commentator says this about the passage here in 1 Peter, and here's what he says. He says, if any man doesn't obey the word, submit anyway, and without saying anything, you win him. And he says, see, instead of putting repent on the bottom of his beer cans, instead of putting little notes in his little pail or whatever, instead of always giving him some gospel presentation, if you set your life in response to God's ordained pattern for your marriage, you may, without even using the word of God, win him by your behavior. And that's what he's saying. What will win your husband? Peter says, a commitment to the inside. And Peter uses the words quiet and gentle spirit. And many women today reject that idea because they look upon it as the attitude of being nothing more than a doormat or a punching bag. But that's not the idea here at all. It's not saying be a doormat or a punching bag. The idea here is a woman who's not boisterous and loud, not in the sense of volume, but in the sense of control. She's in control. The gentle and quiet spirit gives the husband the ability to lead. The boisterous and loud woman never shuts up long enough to allow him to think about leading. So this is not a picture of a doormat, this is a picture of a godly woman choosing to help lead her husband to godliness and to the headship of the marriage by her example of being what God has called her to be. That's what 1 Peter is saying. So that's the mindset. Submit. Be in submission to your husband. Look at verse 22. Be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. Now the mindset comes up in the verb. The verb there is present tense and it's middle voice. Okay? And it's not something you do one time and you get something for it. Present tense means it's constant. Right? But even more than that, it's a middle voice. And a middle voice means that you make it your choice. You do this out of your choice. If you want to have a properly functioning married wives, you yourselves make up your mind you're going to live in a state of submission to your husbands. This does not mean you are to take abuse. It does not mean you are to put yourself in danger. This does not mean you are to break your conscience concerning God's word. If you know someone in that kind of marriage, you get them help. That is not submission. Thomas Brown said this concerning the role of a wife to her husband. He says, oh, what integrity a person who loves God, who is willing to put themselves under an equal in order that God's order and function may take place in the family. I love that. Who is willing, who loves God so much that they are willing to put themselves under an equal in order that God's order and function may take place in the family. Lastly, and probably the most important, the motivation of submitting in your marriage this way. Now, what in the world would make a woman who is equal in God's eyes as an heir of Christ, heir of God's, a child of God's, maybe more gifted, maybe more educated, right? Maybe even have more wisdom. But what would cause her to put herself under submission to him? Well, look at the verse there. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. I've had people ask me, you mean to tell me I'm to treat my husband as I treat the Lord? Is that what they're saying here? No, he's not saying that at all. A lot of husbands want to be treated that way, as though they're Lord, but that's not what he's saying. Paul's saying, you do this as an act of love to the Lord. She says, to do this as, she's doing this as to the Lord. Her primary relationship is not to her husband, but to Christ. Christ asks her to yield herself to the leadership of her husband. And that is the key. And so out of my love towards Christ, out of my obedience toward Christ, as to the Lord, I do this. It's really the same concept of our whole Christian life. We do all things as to the Lord. Why not in marriage? That's the key. As I love the Lord Jesus, I am willing to do whatever He tells me to do. A wife's love for Christ motivates her to obey His Word. So she looks at God's Word. She's a student of the Scriptures. She gets into the Word. And Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." And Jesus said in John 14:21, "If you love me, you'll obey me." And she says, "Out of loving you, Lord, I'm going to do what you've told me to do." This is the motivation of submission, right? In lining herself under the leadership of her husband. Now, the husband's command. Let's look at this. Paul begins with a statement, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives." And that is, number one, the command of love, right? Husbands, love your wife. And it sounds like a simple statement, doesn't it? So we'll just go on. What does this mean? What does it mean to love? And the first point, husbands, love your wives, is a command. And it's a forceful command. The verb here is different from the verb in "wives, submit to your husband," actually. It's used as ladies. It's used in a different sense. It is a present middle imperative. You can almost hear the Apostle Paul saying, "Ladies, wives, will you submit to your husband? Husbands, love your wives." Right? It is a much more forceful. Don't get the idea that the wives' command is set in a sense of if you feel like it. But this is a much more forceful Greek tense than what the wives even had. Right? When we get to command, you have to understand that this is not a suggestion. This is a command from God to all of us who are husbands. So we need to know that. Present tense means you're constantly in the state of doing this, just like it was for the wife. It is not a one-time thing. Wives don't submit one time so they get to do something, right? They want, in the same manner, we don't love our wives, or love our wives so we can go fishing tomorrow, right? It works the same way. It's a lifestyle of loving your wife. It's not a one-time thing. We've got to see that. A lifestyle. Secondly, it's a middle voice. And middle voice means, again, you yourselves, by your own free will, by your own choice, you choose to do this. It is your act. God has told you. You are commanded. Now make up your mind to do what God says to do. Lastly, imperative means it is a command, not a suggestion. If you are having a good day, love your wives, it's not the idea here. It's not a suggestion. If your wife is being nice, if at all possible, it's always possible because it is only dependent on you. It is a command. Secondly, the meaning of this love. And the word love here is agape. You've heard that. It's a form of love that really stretches, really. If you study this word, you begin to see how far beyond human means it even stretches. Now, Paul could have chosen two other Greek words here for love. We need to understand that. He could have picked eros, which means sensual, passionate kind of love. He could have picked the word philos, which is the word that means to share things in common, but he chose a powerful word that we sometimes just flippantly speak. You know, we don't realize how difficult it is. He chose the word agape, right? So let's look at the difference of this. It's the highest form of love there is in the word here, and it's the word used in John 3:16, "For God so loved, agape, the world, that He gave His only begotten Son." So first off, this love, agape, cannot be expressed apart from supernatural ability of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that, men. It's a love expressed fully in God. It's a love expressed fully in Jesus Christ. What does this mean? It means that our first act, our first order of business in loving our wives is taking care of our spiritual walk. That's our first order in business in loving our wives. It has nothing to do with doing something towards her. It's taking care of our spiritual walk. This is why when a man, a Christian man even, is stuck, if he's stuck in the dredges of continual sin, his marriage, what? Falls apart. It falls apart. He has quenched the Holy Spirit in his life. Thus his ability to love as God is love, as Christ is love, is not there. It's not there. He will love in many other ways, the way the world loves, but his marriage will suffer greatly. It will suffer greatly. If not for the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, he cannot love the way God is calling him to love. So men, our spiritual walk directly affects our ability to love our wives. That's our first order of business. Second, agape love has nothing to do with emotion. I know you've heard this a million times. Maybe I can make it a little clearer. Love, as God defines it, is not emotional. The world says when the feeling stops, what? The love is over. This is not God's kind of love. It's not the love of the Bible. The love of the Bible is not feeling. God said in John 3:16, he doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he had a great feeling towards it. So he sent Jesus, right? God didn't look down at the world and say, man, I just can't resist them. I just have this draw. I'm drawn to them so much, I have to send Jesus down to them, right? I mean, they're terrific and I just got to do something for them. That wasn't it at all. The truth is, there wasn't one thing in us that was deserving, was there? We were enemies, we were hated of God, we were sinful, and yet God loved us anyway, and he loved us so much, he gave us his son, didn't he? Where there is need, love acts. Agape love acts. And in marriage, and it doesn't matter whether your partner deserves your love, it's a matter of sharing love, because love acts, it shares. You see, in Acts 20:28, Paul says this. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. That's the act of love there. He purchased with his own blood. We're so rotten, he had to die to claim us. We were so far gone, he had to give his life to rescue us. And Paul basically says in Ephesians 25, that's the way I want you to love your wives. It has nothing to do with her actions. Okay, Paul's not saying, because your wife is so far gone, alright, and so rotten, you're to love. No, he's saying, it's this kind of love. It has nothing to do with the deserving of the wife. It's this kind of love. It's not emotional, but when you commit yourself to love, you may become emotional, won't you? But you must first realize that love is always an action. It always acts. It does whatever has to be done. It does. And it reaches out in whatever way it has to reach out. Therefore, love is best described as sacrifice. And that's number three here for men. The sacrifice of love. Look at verse 25. Husband, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. When we think of sacrifice, we often first think of what? Acts of kindness, right? What can I do for her, right? But sacrifice isn't just act of kindness. Too often we read verse 25 and we immediately jumped on the sacrificial part and come up with a list of things that we can do for our wives. Or we narrow it down to, it means make her happy. Right? C.S. Lewis, I love this. He says this by love. He says this about this idea. He says, by love, most of us mean kindness. The desire to see others than the self happy. Not happy in this way or in that, but just happy. Now he goes on to say this, that God is like that. God does not govern the universe on such lines. His desire is not to simply to make man happy, for man's happiness is usually derived through things that don't last. And since God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs correction. He's saying, look, God's love isn't simply that he wants to make you happy. That's the false gospel of today. God loves you and he wants to make you happy. Come to him. And he'll give you a plan for your life and joy for your life and a happy for your life. The problem is, as Lewis says, that man's idea of happiness is not God's. Man's idea of happiness is derived from things that don't last. So God's love has, it's not the idea of happiness. The world's concept of love your wife is buy them some flowers, take them out to eat, let them go shopping, right? So what is it? What does it mean to love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave herself up for her? And it's simple. It's an example for us of sacrifice. It's an example of sacrifice. And this is man's submission, isn't it? This is man's submission, isn't it? He must line himself up in a way to see where he must sacrifice. You cannot see if you're leading in the front and not looking back, can you? You cannot see the need if you're out here going, follow me. Right? You can't see that at all. This is man's act of submission. It's an example of sacrifice. When Jesus came into the world, he loved the church. In fact, he loved the church before the foundation of the world in eternity past. He loved us enough to leave heaven, to come to earth, to take on human form. He loved us enough to spit, to be spit on, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be scourged, to be nailed to a cross, to be abused, to have a spear thrust into his side. He loved the church enough to die. That's sacrificial love. And it is a sacrificial love is that to mark the love of a husband for his wife. When Christ gave up his prerogative to be equal with God and choose to become man and come to earth in the form of a servant, he was acting in sacrificial love. And Scripture says, greater love hath no man but to lay down his life for his brother. It is a supernatural act of being willing to literally die for the sake of seeing someone else's desperate needs be met, isn't it? It is incredible how God says you're to love in the same way Jesus loved when you think about it. And you can do that only because the Spirit of Christ is in you. And this is why the first order is what? Our spiritual walk, isn't it? And what we don't want to do is put what Jesus did for the church in such a realm that you can't relate to it. Or to bring it down to where we live, right? Again, not the list of chores or the goal of happiness. What must a husband do? And it's simple. We must be willing to die to self. Husbands, you will never know how to love until you've sacrificed yourself, till you've crucified yourself, till you've died to yourself, as Christ did in coming in the form of man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that love seeks not its own. Then what does man's love seek in his marriage? It seeks his wife's needs. That's what it seeks. Far and above and beyond his own, an attitude of submission to his wife's needs, to his wife's feelings, to what makes her feel loved, what makes her feel safe. The whole heart of the matter is dying to self and seeking someone else's need. That's what it is. We were willing to stoop down to the level of saying, I am dying to myself. I am humbling myself before God. I'm willing to do what is necessary to meet the needs of my wife. Then you are moving into the realm of loving your wife on a divine level of Christ's sacrificial love. That's what it is. Fourthly, can we take more of this? The last two are easier. Fourthly, a sanctifying love. Not only was it a sacrificial love, but it's a sanctifying love. Look at verse 26 and 7, 27. So that he might sanctify her, and he's talking about the church, and in relation to the husband to the wives, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, and having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. In other words, Jesus did everything that was necessary in order to sanctify the church. In sanctifying her, one day his reward is presenting the church to himself, spotless and clean before him. Now what's the parallel that we can draw from that as husbands and wife? Well, the word sanctified means simply to set apart, to put in a class all by itself, right? To make something special by sanctifying it. When you marry someone, you what? You set them apart. You set them apart from the world. You set them apart to you. You make them special in one sense, don't you? In a greater sense, I hope. They are set apart for special protection, for special care, for special attention, for a special purpose. When you get married, that is what you have done. You have taken her out of the world and set her apart because you want to devote special attention to her. And what is the goal of the special attention? Verse 27. That he might present himself to church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ loves the church, and he is committed to removing all the blemishes so he can present her in all his glory and beauty unto himself. Christ's goal, if you were to put it one term, is to purify his bride. And then when you take a wife, it is to be your goal here to set her apart from all the things that would defile her walk in the Lord. You see? All the things that would defile her. All the things that crush her spirit. All the things that get in her way of being what God wants her to be. That's your job. Protect her in that way. If you really love your wife, you'll seek that which keeps her feet clean from the dust of the world. If you love your wife, you'll do everything in your power to maintain her holiness, to help her do that. Not to command her to holiness, but to come up alongside of her, to protect her into this, to protect and maintain her holiness, her virtue, her righteousness, her purity, every day of your marriage. Love always seeks to purify. Always seeks to purify. I thought I said it got easier, but love lifts up, it purifies, it exalts, it honors, it makes holy, it sanctifies. Husband, if you love your wife, you seek to lift her up, to draw to God, to pour virtue into her life, to make her in every possible way like Christ. Look at verse 26 again. Christ sanctifies and cleanses the church. Look what he says here. With washing of the water by the word. It's the word of God that keeps us pure. That keeps his church pure. It was God's word that redeemed us, and it is God's word that keeps us clean. Men, you have the responsibility in your home to apply to your wife every purifying influence of the word of God that will make her holy. You see, you are to simply, it's saying you're to do everything you can to ensure purity, and that comes from the word of God. You may say, but I'm not a Bible teacher, or she already knows more than I know, right? I mean, I've met couples like that. I've been premarital counseling with couples like that, right? But the passage doesn't mean that your command is to sit down and simply teach your wife the word because you have more knowledge. It means that you're responsible that she receives the word. You're responsible to put her in places where she receives the true word of God, where she receives it correctly taught, right? It may be in a form of teaching. It may be that you direct her towards it. And it definitely will be that you model its importance, the importance of the word in your life. It will definitely be that. Now look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Again, notice love is not an emotion. When your body has needs, what do? You meet them. You meet them. Your wife also has needs. You're to meet them too. Even though love is not an emotion, I believe that emotion can and will follow the meeting of needs. And as you meet the needs of your wife, it's going to change your emotional response towards her. And our emotional response is a caring love. And that's number 5 here, the last one here for men. A caring love. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, a caring love is therefore defined as a love that nourishes and cherishes. Right? The word nourishes, the word speaks of tender care, right? Of actually of bringing a child to maturity. All right? Now realize, we're not here called to treat our wives like children. That's not what the idea here. Right? What we're talking about here is tenderness. We're talking about here is care. When my first child was born, right, they handed her to my wife, and my wife grabbed her and snuggled her in a little blanket, and eventually they handed her to me, right? And there was this baby. I didn't know what to do. with her, and I held her like she was a piece of fragile glass, afraid of breaking, right? Not wanting to grasp her and hold her tight, and yet at the same time, I was afraid of dropping her, right? I instantly at that moment felt an urge to do whatever it takes to make sure this baby grew to maturity. And that's the idea of nourishing your wife. To keep her from breaking and yet to hold her tight enough to keep her safe. To provide a place, an atmosphere for her to mature in Christ. To be what God wants her to be. That is the idea of nourishing your wife. Secondly, to cherish. This word literally means to soften or warm with body heat. It's used to describe a bird sitting on her nest. So in the marriage, the word cherish has to do something with what we men don't always understand. It has to do with feeling loved. Feeling loved. The warmth of love is knowing that you are loved. Right? I said that we always don't understand it, but that gives us no less responsibility to achieve it. As a wise man once told me, be a student of your wife, because what makes my wife happy, he said, won't necessarily make yours. I was wise. And then he said, and it will change through times and situation. It will change. What made her happy 10 years ago may not be What makes her feel loved may not be the same 10 years from now. It will change. Be a student of your wife. Right? So the women here are thinking, hey, I could submit to a man who does all that, right? Who loves me like Christ, a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, who nourishes and cherishes me, who submits in his way to see what my needs are, so I might grow in Christ, so I might be fulfilled in Christ, right? Well, guess what? The men were thinking the same thing. About the other way, right? About the wife who submits to the leadership of the husband. Because the Lord has called her to. I thought about that a while, and I think if you do, you will come up with the same conclusion. We'd like to think it would be easier, but it wouldn't be certain, would it? We'd like to think if we had the perfect wife, if she was in perfect submission as Christ had called her to, she had perfect submission to Christ, therefore in her marriage, and the husband was in perfect submission to God, and therefore in his marriage, right? We'd like to think that this would be easy. But it wouldn't be certain, because human nature tells me that if you wash me at my feet, I'll give you my hands to wash too, won't I? Huh? If you sacrifice for me one time, I'll expect it even more the next. It's human nature. The wife's submission to the headship of her husband is not dependent upon his submission to his sacrifice of love for her, and vice versa. It is voluntary. Her submission is one of lining herself under her husband's leadership. It is not an issue of obedience, an issue of love and fear and reverence of Christ. And the husband's submission to the wife is to love her like Christ's love, sacrificial love for the church. And the expectation of the love is the perfecting and nourishing and cherishing of the beloved. Look at verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Right out of Genesis 2, huh? This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. It's funny, in our culture, we kind of flip that around and say, I understand Christ and the church, I just don't understand it in the marriage. And Paul's saying, God saying, the Spirit saying, no, the mystery's in the church, shouldn't be in marriage. Now verse 33 is a concluding statement. It's really what it is. It has no new information or concepts that we haven't already covered. It's simply a concluding statement of what all this has been taught. And so he says, nevertheless, in other words, in conclusion, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And that entails all of the commands from verse 19 to 32 for the husband. Love like Christ loved the church and such, right? And the wife must see to it that she respects, same Greek word in verse 19, the fear of God, her husband. And so just as the husband is called to love his wife with godly love, the wife is called to honor, to revere her husband with godly reverence. It means in both cases, number one, it is spirit-filled. Number two, it is spirit-led. Number three, it is spiritually powered. And four, it is God-glorifying. How do we get there? Is the key to understand the differences of our spouse better? Well, it wouldn't be bad, but that's not the key. It's not the key, is it? Should I make a list in my mind of the things that make my spouse happy and communicate to him or her that I love them? Yes, that's okay, but it's, again, not the key. None of these things will produce a marriage that is spiritually in nature. Spiritually what God wants. Only the leading of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit in our lives can do that. Only the Spirit can take the commands of God and make them real in us and work out through us. The key is Ephesians 3. Paul gave us the key in that book a couple chapters before in Ephesians 3:14. Look at that with me. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. He's like saying, I'm praying here, folks, that he would grant you what? According to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man. That he would grant you to be strengthened with the power of the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We must do the things that allow Christ to dwell in our hearts, to be at home in our hearts, that we may be filled up to the fullness of God. That is being strengthened. That's a term meaning that we would be strengthened then by the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man or woman of God. You see, if you're not walking rightly with God, you will not ever be able to submit to God's word concerning marriage or anything else. You cannot walk rightly then with your spouse. And when you are, well then Ephesians 3 goes on to say this in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. You see, when you are, you will be able to go and do beyond what you think is humanly possible. The picture that Christ has for us of a marriage is beyond what is physically capable. It is spiritual. It is spiritual. But it is so highly important. It is so highly important. It is not only highly important because it is a picture of Christ's love for the church, but it's highly important because it is a picture to the next generations and the next generations. To our children. Isn't it? Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, it is a high calling. One beyond, as we are honest with ourselves, beyond our own capability. And so, God, we must lay ourselves before the throne and say, God, lead us in your Spirit. Give us your power and your strength in our lives and our marriages. God, I pray that those who are married, Lord, would submit in the power of the Spirit to your glory, to the commands of Scripture in our marriages, to follow your word out of love for you, out of reverence for you, out of fear for you, Lord. That as we do that, we are serving you, Lord. That we might keep that in mind, Lord. That you would guide us through the hard times as well as the good times. And the easy times as well as the hard times. Lord, we pray that we would be therefore then a picture of the church to our children, to the rest of the body, and to the world, Lord, that we might be what you call us to be. In Christ's name, amen. Fred is here.